Before thee at this time, once again with thankful hearts, for thou hast so abundantly blessed us in so many, many ways, spiritually and temporally. But, dear Father, as we gather together at this time, we would like to say that we appreciate so much the fellowship of kindred minds which thou hast enabled us to enjoy while we sojourn here, while we're pilgrimaging on toward our promised Canaan of rest. For us it'll be a rest. In the Canaan, quite different from the Canaan into which Israel of old entered, where they were engaged in battles as we are even now. In the sense, of course, we are in our Canaan, but in the sense of it being complete and perfect in peace and rest and harmony. Oh, dear Father, that is still before us. And I hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of any man the things which thou hast in reservation for those that love thee, those who worship thee in spirit and truth. We ask thee now to be with us, to bless us in our meditation, dear Father, at this particular time. And so, dear Father, we register once again our thanksgiving and praise to thee. Amen.
Well, dear friends, as you know, in our last lesson, we considered a part of the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And the correlative passage there, of course, is the 29th of Exodus. But we're continuing with Leviticus 8 because that is the chapter that Brother Russell uses in his Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices. Well, we're going to briefly review what has gone before. We always do this because it gives us our connecting link. And by the time we get through with this, I'll have repeated so much of it that some of it will be sticking. You understand what I mean? You know how it is when you have a...
We need it.
Yeah. Well, as I've often said, you know, I could remember Mother making a nice vegetable soup. Of course, it was too much for one day, and then we'd have it left over for the next day. But if she put it on the stove and start doing something else and forget all about it, she didn't stir it. And the thing would stick to the side and it would never taste the same. You know. So you got to keep stirring it. And that's what I'm trying to do, stir it. Stir it up in your pure minds, as it were. You will probably recall that at the beginning I made mention of the fact that there were 7 parts to this initial consecration. And I call this the initial consecration because the 9th chapter is also a consecration of the priesthood, but we call it a secondary consecration, and we'll tell you why as we go along. This is the initial because it involves the call and the response of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, to be members in the priesthood, which God was ordaining and inaugurating at this particular time. And we made mention of the fact that in the second verse, it commences with, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, the bullock for the sin offering, 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. You have 7 parts there. And this inauguration of the priesthood would not be complete unless every one of these had its part in the consecration ritual. So Aaron, of course, will be the high priest. His sons will be the under priests. The garments will be not only the linen garments which the high priest wore at times of sacrifice, but the linen garments which the under priesthood always wore. And then there would be also those garments which we sometimes designate as glory and beauty. Actually, the linen garments were just as much for glory and beauty as were the other garments. In other words, while we're now wearing linen garments of sacrifice, they are for our glory and beauty. because of the fact that these linen garments do not represent our own righteousness, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And surely if that is imputed to us, it is for our glory and our beauty. And then, of course, it mentions the anointing oil and the bullock of the sin offering. And I remind you once again, in the 8th chapter, there is only one sin offering, and that's a bullock. And in the 8th chapter, this bullock represents both Jesus and his church. It's not the same in the 9th, and it's not the same in the 16th. In the 9th chapter, you have a bullock and a goat. In the 16th chapter, you have a bullock and a goat. The bullock representing Jesus, and the goat representing the church. Here, both the church and its head, Christ Jesus, are represented in the one sin offering. And this is beautiful because of the fact that it indicates that we're accepted in the Beloved. In other words, the bullock represents a perfect humanity, and this you and I did not have. No man was in the position to give his life as a ransom for another. He couldn't redeem his brother. He had no life in himself, so he had no life to give, to lay down for another. And if he had laid down his own life because he was righteous, then of course would he be able to take it up again? God made arrangement for Jesus that after his faithfulness, he had the right to take it up again because he hadn't forfeited it. And so then after we take into account the sin offering, we have two rams. One is for a burnt offering, and the other is the ram of consecration. And then we have the basket of unleavened bread, which were laid upon their hands together with a part of the offering and waved to and fro. And we made mention of the fact that it says, "And gather thou all the congregation together." And we say that in the type, of course, all of the congregation couldn't be at the door of the tabernacle. But such as there were there, probably a representative group. And whatever they saw, they could pass along to the others that were further removed from them. But nevertheless, in the antitypical, the gospel age, we find that, as Brother Russell says in the Tabernacle Shadows, the world has seen Jesus suffer as the sin offering. And, of course, while that was true of Jesus, it's also true of the church. But the fact that they've seen it doesn't mean that they recognized it. If they recognized you as being the sons of God, being particularly blessed, they would probably honor you, and which would not be too good for you anyway. But the idea is, you see, the world today, they persecute living saints, but they glorify dead ones. If you understand what I mean, well, when I speak of dead ones, I could be speaking of you, but they're not glorifying you, but they're glorifying those that they know nothing about, that have been dead for 200 years or so, and then after a while they come to the conclusion, "We've made a mistake. We'll have to throw St. Christopher out, and we'll have to throw Wilhelmina out." See, this is the way the world does it. Not so Jehovah God. He calls those who his saints who have entered into a covenant with him by sacrifice. And, of course, the sacrifice that they enter into is the renunciation of which they make of their own wills, and taking in place of the will of themselves, they take the will of God. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it. He says, speaking to the saints, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I'd like you to notice the construction of that sentence. "Let this mind be in you," he doesn't say which was in Christ Jesus, but which was also in Christ Jesus, to indicate that the mind which was in Christ Jesus was not the mind of the man Christ Jesus. It was the mind of God. It was the will, the disposition of God, so that Jesus could say, "I do always think the things that please the Father," indicating thereby that he was so in harmony with the will of God that anyone who saw him saw God manifest in the flesh, as it were. And that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. And, of course, that is his name, too. However, while they have seen this drama going on through the ages, I'll say the gospel age because this is a symbolic age, in the gospel age, the high priest, Jesus, he was upon the scene 1900 years ago. The underpriests have been upon the scene ever since then and will continue until the ages ended, until the last member of the church class has made his calling and election sure. So there is this witness that has been going on, as says, and Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, in these types, we'll have to bear in mind that Moses sometimes represents the law, but sometimes he represents Jehovah God. Well, if he represents Jehovah God, he would naturally represent Jehovah's law also, because the law is God's mind as expressed insofar as the world of mankind was concerned. Actually, he didn't give the law to anyone but the nation of Israel. But the new law covenant, which is to go to the world of mankind through Israel, the covenant will be made with Israel, not with the world of mankind, but with Israel. And all of those that would come for the blessings of the new covenant will have to become Israelites. And so Brother Russell speaks of the world of mankind as being the antitypical Israel, and that they'll all have to come into harmony with the will of God. And dealing with this particular matter, Brother Russell made the suggestion when the promise was made to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was nice. That, of course, had reference to the church. But there is a seed which is not the church. That is the fleshly seed of Israel. And these are the ones who were under a covenant with God, under an old covenant, and a new covenant is made with them. And Brother Russell, in addressing the Jews, I think it was 1907 or maybe it was 4, but in addressing them, he says, the world of mankind will bless itself by becoming the seed of Abraham. This is the seed of Abraham in the sense that the whole world will be exercising faith such as Abraham exercised once. And none is a child of Abraham unless he has the faith of Abraham. This is the reason that Israel of old suffered. When Jesus came to his own, they didn't receive him because they didn't recognize him, despite the fact that he was the only one that could keep that law and fulfill it. So we say that in Hosea, the fourth chapter and the sixth verse, the prophet says there to Israel, you couldn't be my priesthood. You've rejected my law. You don't know my law. Which is an indication that they were rejected as this priesthood. But nevertheless, you see, they're not rejected forever. God says that he was going to scatter them throughout all of the world and then bring them back. Sent first of all, of course, have the fishers. And the fishers, of course, wouldn't be too successful. So he sent the hunters. And when, of course, they were persecuted and tried and so forth, then they wanted to go back, and so they've gone back. Well, all of this, of course, is in harmony with this eighth chapter of Leviticus in the sense that a priesthood had to be prepared for Israel. So when they came short of keeping the law of God, that they would not fall directly into the hand of God, but the priesthood would assume their iniquity. They were to suffer the iniquity of the congregation of Israel. And in fact, the way they did this, the priest, instead of offering himself on the altar in the stead of the nation of Israel, he was privileged to take a bullock to represent himself, put his hand upon the bullock as if to say, this represents me. And then, of course, he would kill the bullock and lay it upon the altar. That is, its inwards were laid upon the altar. Its externals, the hide, the dung, all the rest of it was burned with fire outside the camp. But this represented the death of the priest. And so it was for the national sin of the people. Now, this sin offering that we have in the eighth chapter was not for the national sin of the people. This was merely in connection with the consecration of the typical priesthood. And, of course, we find the parallel in that you and I are privileged to be identified with an antitypical priesthood. We are a priesthood even now, but we're not the priesthood of blessing. We're a priesthood that is working together with our high priest to bring in atonement, as it were, for the world of mankind. So we say that insofar as Israel of old was concerned, their priesthood was typical. Aaron represented Jesus. The bullock represented Jesus' perfect humanity, which he would have to lay down. And, of course, figuratively, this is already suggested or hinted at in the 8th chapter. But this sin offering was not a sin offering for the national sin of the people. That you will find in the Atonement Day ritual, which, of course, is on the 10th day of the 7th month. This took place on the first 7 days of the first month. You see, the first month of the year, and in the 7th month of the year would be their National Atonement Day. This is a setting apart of a priesthood that is to bring in atonement for the nation of Israel. So, of course, this gospel age is a period in which there is a setting apart of a priesthood that is to bring in atonement, as it were, for the world of mankind. It's not a priesthood of blessing, not as yet. But the blessing will not come unless there has been this atonement made for the people first, bringing them into a relationship with God. So in this connection it says, "And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Now this is part one of this consecration ritual, and there are 7 parts in this consecration ritual. The first, of course, we would say, is the response of Aaron and his sons to the call of Moses. And in the type, of course, in the account in Genesis, in Leviticus, rather, we're told that Moses told Aaron to take Aaron himself and his sons and bring them into the tabernacle of God so that they may be consecrated to be this a priesthood of Jehovah's. Now, in the New Testament, it says that no man takes this honor upon himself, but he that was called as was Aaron. So Aaron represented Jesus. And Jesus did not take this honor upon himself. He too was called. But the difference between Jesus and you, we also are called, but Jesus did not have to be justified to be called. Jesus was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So he needed not to be justified. You and I had to be justified in order to be in the position where Jesus was before he could consecrate. Jesus could consecrate his perfect humanity. He could lay down a perfect human life and life right. He could dedicate this to the Father because the Father could accept it because it was perfect. You and I were not in the class with Jesus. So in order to show this, you see, God in the type brings in the sons of Aaron. Now we're not sons of Christ. We are his brethren. And so, of course, the fact that these were the sons of God is not to be the sons of Aaron is not to be emphasized particularly as reflecting our relationship to Jesus as sons and he being our Father. Quite to the contrary, he is the head over a priesthood, and the priesthood are related to him by blood. The sons of Aaron were related to Aaron by blood. They were his sons. We could say that the blood which flowed through Aaron was the blood which flowed through the under-priesthood. And so we are in this blood relationship too, to our high priest. It is his life, and the life is in the blood, which is ours. And the life which is being laid down, as it were, by us, represents the same perfect humanity that belonged to Jesus, which we did not have. Now, Jesus' perfect humanity represented the ransom sacrifice. The church does not share in providing the ransom sacrifice. but she's identified with him in his death, in laying down his body. But you see, you don't become a member of the Christ until you have laid down your rights to a perfect humanity which would have been yours in the millennium. It is accounted to you now, and God accounts it to you now. He justifies you by faith, you see, so that you have accounted to you a perfect humanity. Actually, you don't have it, but you're laying this down. But it's not a part of the ransom sacrifice, you see, because God takes that away from you immediately, because when he begets you of the Holy Spirit, it's on the basis that you have died to yourself. And you remember when Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized, he didn't come there for the remission of sins as John's baptism was. He came there to symbolize something. John, of course, was a little bit curious about this. He says, "Why do you come to me? I should come to thee." He knew that Jesus was without sin and needed no baptism for the remission of sins. So Jesus merely answered them. He wasn't going to explain it because John wouldn't have been able to understand this. He was the last of the ancient worthies, and he would never have been able to understand it. So Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." The mind of God. Jesus died, figuratively at least, when he took the will of God, and John takes the dead man and buries him under the waters of the Jordan. So the man Christ Jesus in God's sight is dead. But he was raised up out of the water. And John beholds, as it were, the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And of course here, now he is the new creature. The old man is dead insofar as Jehovah God is concerned. He's going to deal with the new creature from this time on. And of course Jesus walked in a newness of life. And Paul admonishes us likewise to walk in a newness of life from this time on. But the fact that God counted the body dead did not mean that it was actually dead. This is, however, what Jesus symbolized in his baptism. In other words, that he was dead to himself and alive only to the mind of God, so that the mind which was in Christ Jesus was the mind of God, and all that he said and all that he did was what God had given him to say or do. So, you see, for 3.5 years, Jesus was still in the flesh. The new creature was still identified with the flesh. But the new creature was not the flesh. It was merely using the flesh for the time being for the development of the new creature, even as a mother's nature is used for the period during which that which is begotten in her is developed until it is ready for birth. It is not really the body of the new creature, this flesh, but it is the body that it is used by them. But the new creature had to see to it that this body, which belonged to Jesus, even though it was perfect, would always do the things which were in harmony with the will of God, you see? And this was the thing that bore down upon Jesus, because the man Christ Jesus had certain rights and privileges which he might have exercised like the rest of the world of mankind, except that he had consecrated and dedicated his all to the Heavenly Father. This was overwhelming Jesus for 3.5 years. And this is what he speaks about when he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." This is after he was baptized by John. It was to fulfill that which he had symbolized at Jordan. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I pained or straightened until it be accomplished?" It wasn't accomplished until on the cross he could say, "It is finished." So you see, the body is still there, but it's the new creature that now exists. You are dead insofar as your body is concerned in God's sight, but the body that you now have is the same as the body of Jesus for those 3.5 years. So long as the church is in the flesh, Christ is still dying daily. Jesus was dying daily. We read of him that virtue, vitality went out of him as he healed people. So virtue and vitality will go out of you too as you serve the brethren. You even serve the world of mankind. Paul says we're to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. That's what Jesus did. There wasn't any church then that Jesus could serve except the Jewish church, and they had rejected him. And what Jesus did, he served those who were, in a sense, already in the love of God, because Jesus did say to his disciples, when you pray, pray our Father. He also says the Father himself loveth you. Actually, those disciples were not yet sons of God, nor could they be, because Jesus had not yet died, nor had he interceded on their behalf. They didn't become the sons of God actually until on Pentecost the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and there they were begotten. So it says concerning Jesus, he came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, get this, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the ability, to become the sons of God, which indicated that Jesus didn't make them sons of God, only the Father could make them sons of God. And that would only occur after he had interceded on their behalf, and that was indicated on Pentecost when the rushing sound in that room occurred, and the tongues of fire appeared on the occasion, and Peter begins to preach under the influence of the Holy Spirit at the time. So you see, in this picture of the tabernacle that we have, we'll have Aaron sometimes representing Jesus and Jesus alone. But other times he represents Jesus the head and the church, which is his body. Now, already we've indicated that insofar as Aaron was concerned, that he was washed. But he was washed only because of the fact that he represented not only Jesus, but the church, which is his body. His body needed the washing, not he personally, but those who would constitute his body members. And you remember that in Leviticus there we read where they had the wave offering which they presented, you remember, on the third day. It was the morrow after the Sabbath, after Jesus had been raised up from the dead. That was the morrow after the Sabbath. And on that day, Israel of old and the type, the priest was to wave a wave sheaf, a barley sheaf. And 50 days thereafter, on the day of Pentecost, they were to offer two loaves. And both of these loaves had leaven, which indicates, of course, leaven representing sin. It represented the two classes who constitute the church which is his body, and the church which will be the great company class, you see. In other words, there is a church which is identified with Jesus as body members, 144,000, and there's also those, of course, who had been received as members of the body, but had proved unfaithful in so far as keeping their bodies upon the altar, keeping it bound there and keeping it subservient, every thought had been being brought in subjection to the new mind, which would be the mind of Christ Jesus in them, the mind of the Father, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we might say. So, of course, when Pentecost arrived, those disciples, they were not without sin. And this is evident from the fact that God provided that all through the gospel age, these under-priests would have an advocate. We have a high priest. We call him our advocate. And being our advocate, of course, indicates that God could find fault with us. But because Jesus is our advocate, he's satisfied. And some of you will remember the account that we brought to your attention some time ago, also in Leviticus, there in the 10th chapter, where Nadab and Abihu had offered strange fire. And at the end of the day, Moses looks around for the sacrifice that should have been eaten. This is the way, of course, when the sacrifice did not represent the priest himself, as these in the 8th chapter did, but represented one of the congregation. Then the priest had to eat the sacrifice. And by eating it, it would indicate that that man's sins had been absolved or forgiven. And this, of course, was what Aaron and his sons, those who became high priests in due time, were to be engaged in, you see. And In this connection, I'll refer you once again to the 10th chapter of Leviticus. I'm going to read you that portion to remind you of this again. It says, Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. Now you see, in other words, they were to bear the iniquities of the people, and the priesthood should be eating the sin offering that is presented by the people. They could not eat the sin offering which represented themselves. On the atonement day, the high priest could not eat the bullock, nor could he eat the goat. They were sin offerings of the atonement day. But if there were sacrifices which were brought subsequent to the atonement day, where the individual brought his own sacrifice, and if this was a male, it says here, a sin offering, if it was a male, then it must have been for one of the patriarchs, or probably the father of a family or something, a ruler, as he is called in the 4th chapter of Leviticus. It might have been, we might consider the ancient worthies among these. But at any rate, you see, if it had been a female, then it would have been for the people. Because for the common people, they couldn't bring a bullock, they couldn't bring a goat, they couldn't bring any male animals, but they had to bring female animals. They could be either a sheep or goats. This happened to be a goat. So evidently this was for somebody of the common people, not a priest. And consequently, it should have been eaten, but it was burned. But you'll notice here that Moses, who represents Jehovah God, doesn't find fault with Aaron, but he finds fault with Nadab and Abihu. No, not Nadab and Abihu, but with Eleazar and Ithamar, because Nadab and Abihu had been destroyed by fire before the Lord. So you see, Ithamar and Eleazar represent the same two classes that are represented by the two loaves which were offered on the day of Pentecost in the type. And in the antitype, it represents the church and the great company. They were both, but not without sin, needing, as it were, an advocate. So here, in this instance, you see, And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering, or if we had eaten the sin offering today, should have been accepted in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, And when Moses heard that, he was content. He was satisfied. In other words, Moses here, you see, represents Jehovah God. Aaron represents Jesus as our high priest. And Eleazar and Ithamar represent you and I. And you see, God could find fault with us because we're not fulfilling our covenant acceptably as we should, as we have been admonished to do. But because of the fact that we have an intercessor, like Aaron was for Eleazar and Ithamar, so Jesus is for you and for me. This indicates that our flesh is still imperfect. And because of our fleshly state or condition, we sometimes may be overtaken. And overtaken, God could hold us accountable because we're not living up to our covenant. But since Jesus is our advocate, we remain acceptable in his sight. Now I'm bringing in all these little details as we go along in this 8th chapter, because there's more in this 8th chapter than, of course, presents itself on just a mere reading of it. But in this connection, Aaron, first of all, it says, And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, we said that Jesus didn't need to be washed because he had no sins. But when Aaron represented Jesus and the church, he needed to be washed. Consequently, when he needed to be washed, you see, it was the body members of Jesus that needed to be washed, as we've just indicated, as represented in these two loaves, which were with leaven, you see. In other words, neither the church nor the great company is without sin. Therefore, it needs an intercessor. It needs an advocate. However, in this picture, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This was to indicate, in the first place, that insofar as Jesus was concerned, who needed no washing, represented by the head, he came from the hand of the Father, pure and holy. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Not so the under-priesthood, which were represented in the body of Aaron. These were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. These needed to be washed. And he has washed them because of their faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus' merit is imputed to them, you see. They've been washed. But you see, in addition to this, there had to be the clothing of them too. But we're trying to show you as to why it was necessary for Aaron to be washed, because he did not, in this instance, represent Jesus and Jesus alone, but his head represented Jesus, and the body represented, of course, the church of the gospel age, the under-priesthood, under the high priesthood, Christ Jesus. And then he says he put upon him, and this is Aaron, of course, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. Now these, of course, you'll see, these are not only the robes which we normally say of glory and beauty, but these include the garments of sacrifice, the white linen garments. So it would appear that at this time that he first put on the linen garments, and over the linen garments those of glory and beauty. In other words, no one could be the high priest to be in glory and beauty unless he had suffered. And this was, of course, indicated in the garments of sacrifice which were underneath. We say that at this time he wore both these garments together. But this was only on the first 7 days of the first month that this occurred. Now, it was in these garments that, of course, he was clothed. But the underpriests, they were clothed with linen garments. And these linen garments, as we've already indicated, were for their glory and beauty too. Aaron's garments of glory and beauty, they were the linen ones to begin with, but also the garments of glory and beauty. So Brother Russell tells us in this connection that the high priest was already arrayed in his garments of glory and beauty before he did any sacrificing. Nowhere in the 8th chapter of Leviticus there, during the first 7 days of the first month, did Aaron or his sons do any sacrificing. All the sacrificing was done by Moses. And in this instance, there is only one sin offering, a bullock, and no goat. So the church is represented in that bullock. Now, we say these garments were put upon them. These were the garments of glory and beauty. I say glory and beauty, not in the ordinarily accepted sense, because Moses tells us that all the garments, the linen garments, so well as those which were specially for Aaron, were for their glory and for their beauty. But at any rate, so much, it mentions all of these garments that were put upon him, and then it mentions also the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim, and the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre a golden plate, which indicated that he was the servant of Jehovah, and the holy crown, it says, as the Lord commanded. Now you see, this is number two. The response is the first, and number two is this washing, and three is the clothing of this priesthood. Now, we'd like to dwell a little while upon this matter of the clothing of the priesthood with these linen garments. The linen garments are normally called the garments of sacrifice. But you'll notice that insofar as Aaron was concerned, he wore these garments of glory and beauty for 6 days, and he hadn't earned them. They were given to him, as it were, in earnest on the basis of what he promised to do, on the basis of his consecration to be a priest for Jehovah God. God gave him an earnest of his inheritance. And you'll notice that in this instance, it says that Moses clothed them. And it says, and he put upon him the coat and so forth, you see. And Moses, of course, he put the mitre upon him and so forth and so on. In other words, as what I'm trying to emphasize is this, that you and I, at the time we made our consecration, Jehovah God gave us the earnest of our inheritance. We got a begettal of the Holy Spirit. We were not yet born of the Spirit, but we were begotten of the Holy Spirit. This is the earnest of our inheritance. We'll possess it in its fullness only when we get to the point where we have made our calling and election sure. Now, this is the reason that we sometimes speak that you and I have been given a crown, and the crown has our name on it. And that is from the very time that we consecrate it, a crown is set apart for us, and it has our name on it. This is why Jesus in the Revelation was able to say, "Take heed, let no man take thy crown." Well, how could anybody take your crown if you didn't have one? So you have one, but you've got to be faithful. And if you're not faithful, somebody will take your crown, you see. And so you receive, in the begettal of the Holy Spirit, as it were, an earnest. You receive that at the beginning, before you even did a bit of a sacrifice. Oh, your covenant is to do it, yes. And God accepted you at your word, and he took your perfect humanity away from you, and all your rights to the restitution blessings with the rest of the world of mankind, so that you have nothing except what the divine call will present to you, of which Peter speaks, whereby are given to us exceeding and precious promises, whereby we may become, not that we will, may become partakers of the divine nature. If I'm speaking too fast, you say, "Brother Fry, slow up a little bit." I'll be reviewing it anyway. So I hope that you're picking up the new pieces that I'm putting in here. I'm chucking it full of chocolate. I don't know whether that's good for you or not, but at any rate, I'm giving you a lot of substance in it if I possibly can. So, and then we come to the next portion, which says, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them." Now, you see, the tabernacle had just been erected. And, of course, God had raised up two great artisans, Bezaleel and Aholiab, and he endowed them with wisdom and understanding and all of this sort of thing so that they could carry on and do these things. And you'll notice that many of the vessels of the tabernacle, it says, "And Bezaleel made this, and Bezaleel made that," and so forth and so on. And assisting him was Aholiab. Now, this in itself, of course, is a beautiful picture, too. And maybe sometime we'll go over that also. But for the time being, the tabernacle has been erected. And in the 40th of Exodus, you'll find where mention is made how that it was anointed with the anointing oil. Now, this anointing oil was a very, very peculiar oil. And, of course, the tabernacle had to be anointed first. That constituted it holy ground. And, of course, the tabernacle of God was erected upon it, the holy and the most holy. And the court itself was called a holy place. So, you see, it was set apart by the Spirit of God, as it were, this holy anointing oil, which was only used upon the priests, and in later years, upon the kings of Israel, too. But God was very, very jealous about this affair, and he kept the priest and the king separate. He never allowed a king to be a priest, nor a priest to be a king. And when two of the kings, one from the northern kingdom and one from the southern kingdom, endeavored to interfere with God's arrangement insofar as his priesthood was concerned, one was struck with leprosy till the day he died. The other one, as he reached forth his hand, it shrunk and he couldn't take it back. And he prayed to the prophet to intercede for him And he did. And, of course, he was healed, you see. But the idea was God wanted only one picture, one type of the priesthood of blessing. The king and the priest. And Jesus would be, and the church would be, this kingly priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ is the head of this priest, and the church will be the body. But it'll be a kingly priest. They will rule and reign with him the 1,000 years, but they will be the priesthood too, which of course will receive the sacrifices which are offered by the world of mankind during the millennium. They will be the intermediaries between God and man, between Israel and all the rest of the world, which becomes Israel. Now this anointing oil, the prescription for the anointing oil, you'll find in Exodus, the 30th chapter, and I'd like you to refer to that for a moment, and maybe we could say a few things about that. The formula in this is given on in the 30th chapter, and we commence at the 23rd verse. It says, "Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh," it says so many shekels, "and sweet cinnamon," so many shekels, "calamus," so many shekels, and then cassia, so many shekels. Well, that is its weight. Now, they're not all alike. There was of one there, you'll notice it says 500 and the other 250. But we're not going into that. We're just going to bring to your attention the fact that this holy anointing oil was made of these things, plus, and the 25th verse says, "And thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointing, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary." That may be perfumer, but it says apothecary here. "It shall be an holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all the vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and the laver. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, the reason I'm giving you this is because the anointing which came upon Aaron in the type, it was poured upon his head, the anointing oil, without measure. And when we say without measure, it doesn't mean that it was all spilled upon his head, but all that was spilled upon his head flowed down over his head, over his beard, and down over his garments to the very hem of his garments. You see, that which reached the hem of his garments was less than that which came upon the head. All came upon the head, and whatever came upon the rest of the garments of the body underneath the head, you see, was with measure. It was only that which passed on from the head to the body. So you see, the anointing which you have received is the anointing which came upon Jesus. And in the 133rd Psalm, you'll notice how the psalmist there makes reference to the specific anointing. And that's a very, very beautiful picture, because he shows there how the oneness, the unity of the body might be represented in the fellowship of kindred minds. And in this 133rd Psalm, he puts it this way: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments." So you see, here is pictured for us the anointing of Aaron, how the oil was poured upon his head, and all the members of the body were anointed under the head. And so you'll find that the Apostle Paul in one place makes mention of the fact that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Well, the head is above the body members. And Jesus received this anointing. And anybody that has received the anointing of the Holy Spirit has received it only because he was under the head. Now, it is possible for you to get out from under the head. And that's what great company members do. That's also what the second death class do. They were once under the head. They were partakers of his anointing. See, this is not the picture of the begettal. This is a picture of the anointing. In other words, the whole church, as Aaron was anointed on these with this oil during the first 7 days of the initial consecration, all the priesthood of Aaron, all of the sons who would ever be priests, were anointed in their head. So it is with you and with me. The anointing which came upon Jesus came upon us. And you'll remember that Jesus indicated he called it the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who would comfort and sustain. He says, if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I do go away, you see, he made intercession for the church. He interceded on their behalf. And the response to his intercession was manifested in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. There it reached, as it were, the neck and the shoulders, I would say. And, of course, you and I were down there with the feet members. Some of that, which undoubtedly reached the skirts of his garments, may have dripped off down to his feet. And he didn't have shoes on, but he had sandals, probably, or may even have been barefooted. I think the thought of barefooted would be more in harmony with the picture, since sandals are not mentioned in connection with the priest's garments here at all. But you remember, even the Muslims today, you can't go into their sacred places wearing your shoes because you'd contaminate the sacred place. And so, of course, I think this would hold true here too. Aaron and his sons being in the holy place on holy ground. You remember Moses was admonished. He says, take your sandals, your shoes off your feet, because the ground where you stand it is holy ground. You see, this is the way we give you the suggestion, even though it isn't specifically so stated. This is an inference, and I'll just tell you about it as an inference. Now, I don't have too much time left, but I want to tell you about these ingredients here. Myrrh. Myrrh is something, the plant that it grows on, or is taken from. If an incision is made, it oozes out like a little teardrop. And, of course, it's in a liquid state, but not watery, see? And, of course, it can be dried in time, and then, of course, it's ground. But it has a very bitter, bitter taste. However, it has a sweet scent when it is burned as a perfume. Now, Brother Russell makes the suggestion that myrrh might represent our consecration and our dedication, our renunciation of ourselves to do the will of God. He brings it into account when he deals with the matter of the wise men that came from the east and brought their gifts. The first one that they brought was myrrh. And he likens us to the wise men that come from the east. And we come to our Savior with this myrrh, as it were, to present ourselves in consecration and dedication to him and through him to his Father. And so the myrrh would represent our consecration and dedication. This is what, of course, it meant as far as Aaron the priest was concerned. But you'll notice, dear friends, that these four ingredients were mixed together, and then they were suspended in the oil, so that when the oil was poured out upon them, a sweet savor, a sweet scent came along with it. You wouldn't have to see the priest as he walked by. You could just come into the room where he'd been, and because he had been there before you, the sweet scent of this would be manifested. So should it be with every underpriest, as well as it was with the high priest. The anointing oil with which you and I have been anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, binds to us this one grace which was so manifested in Jesus in his consecration. Hard on the flesh, bitter, yes, but sweet to Jehovah because it is so hard on the flesh. And there, of course, you have, in the first instance, the myrrh. Then comes cinnamon. That cinnamon comes from a tree that is of the laurel family, which is an evergreen. And this is a beautiful symbol of what I should say, faithfulness, loyalty. In other words, the evergreen is always green. It's always the same. It doesn't go through the cycle of getting leaves in the spring and wearing them through the summer and then turning their color in the fall and then dripping off from the tree and the tree being dead. No, the evergreen is always green. And the Holy Spirit will bind unto us this faithfulness. Evergreen, always the same. In other words, we can't be just saints of God today and tomorrow when we go back into the world be something else. The Holy Spirit binds this to us. And so the fragrance which emanated from the high priest of old there was manifested, of course. You see how much of it he had upon his garment. But when it was sprinkled upon the underpriest, oh, they got a little bit of it. And so in your life and mine, there's very, very little of that same spirit that was manifested by Jesus. But it's there nevertheless, even though it isn't so pronounced. And then the next is calamus. And calamus comes from a reed plant. And I guess most of you know what reed plants are. And when the wind blows, they'll go this way, and the wind blows the other way, blow the other way. It just gives, but it never loses its foothold. It never loses its rooting. It always stays where it is, but it gives. It doesn't make. And then when the breeze is over, it stands there again as it did before. It hasn't moved any. And you see this steadfastness. The steadfastness, this too, is beautiful. But there's something else about the reed plant that I want to bring to your attention particularly is this. That if you bruise it, the knife or the scissors or whatever you use that bruises it becomes fragrant. The fragrance of the calamus, you see, attaches itself. And wouldn't it be lovely if all the saints of God, when somebody bruises them, hurts them, or cuts them, if they could respond with kind words, with love and sympathy. Now let me tell you, you're bawling me out for what I did. Now let me tell you, yeah, well, you see, this is it. That's not what the Holy Spirit is binding to you. So, you see, here we have this calamus. In other words, speak well and do good, even to those that abuse you. And this, of course, was also, Jesus says, if they slap you on the one cheek, turn over the other. Who can do that? Only a Christian. And then the last of these was the cassia. Well, that was an unguent. You know, when you burn yourself, you like to smear an unguent. Sometimes they use butter and things, you know, to keep the oxygen from getting in. And the pain is eased. So it's an unguent. But this acacia was also used at funeral services. And, you know, in the old days, they didn't have the embalming methods that we have today. And only Jeeves, only Egypt knew about embalming the mummies. And they made a good job of it. But I don't think any of the Egyptians today know how it was done. That reminds me my time is about up. Well, if you let me just go on a few inches more, just so that I might finish this. It was used at funerals because of the fact that these bodies, when they begin to decompose, I can remember back in the old days, before my day, they used to get big slabs of ice, and they put the dead people on these slabs of ice so as to retard the decomposition of the body. Because once it begins to decompose, you can smell the body. Some of these bodies that they pick out and grapple for and get out of the water where they've been dead for a week or so, it's terrible. You can't. And I know we had a funeral service over in Brooklyn some years ago. No one else wanted to take the funeral service, so they called on Brother Fry. But the undertaker said to me, he says, Mr. Fry, we can't open the coffin. Well, I knew that he couldn't open it because the body, when they had discovered it, had been dead so many days that the stench would have been terrible. And so in these days, and when Jesus was still here, they used this as same. Well, of course, you today use these bombs, you know, where you want to get a nice sweet odor after you've had cauliflower or cabbage or something in the room and you want to kill the odor. Well, they used this. They sprinkled this around. And, of course, it gave a sweet fragrance. And you see, everyone that is anointed as a priest of God, he'll have this attached to him, too. Yes, he's got an old body, and there are bad odors come from it, but there should be so much good that you do, so many nice things that you say, that the fragrance of your anointing is manifested, and the people don't see so much of your old man, but they see something of the new creature, which maybe they are not able to recognize, but this is a perfume, you see. It's nothing that is tangible, but you see, it was all identified with the anointing. And this is where I'm going to stop, dear friends. I've taken you about 3 minutes over your time. Forgive me.
Thank you, Brother Bright, for stimulating study in the tabernacle, Leviticus 8.